let's hear from that word now. The reading today is jumping around a little bit, but we're starting in Genesis chapter 45 and at verse 25. It'll be on the screens if that's easier for you, but starting at chapter 45, verse 25. So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt. Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, I'm convinced. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So Israel set out with all that was his. And when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Then if we could skip ahead to verse 28, after the list of all those who go down to Egypt. Verse 28. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive. And again, if we could skip ahead to chapter 47 and verse 7. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, How old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence.
Thanks very much, Anne. Do keep your Bible open if you've got one with you today. We're going to make our way through those different passages that Anne read for us. If we've not met before, if you're visiting today, my name is George Hawkins. I lead the staff team here. It's so good to be here with you, able to worship God together. Just a couple of things to say about Christmassy kind of things. I know there's a reasonable amount of capacity for the men's Christmas dinner this Thursday, but do get your tickets in today because they're going to plan the food on the basis of the number of those who've signed up. So if you don't sign up today and then turn up, well, there might just not be food, and that's no good at all. So that would be great. And then for the gingerbread houses, there are some tickets available, but not too many. So if you're planning to be at that event, do make sure you get your ticket in soon. And then also, if you've ordered a Christmas devotional, they kick off with those sort of daily readings start this Thursday. So do grab one of those on your way out. If you've not ordered one and you'd like one now, there are some available. Do chat to one of the office staff about that. Let me read again just the verse that we finished with in that little passage. Jacob said this in chapter 47, The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. This morning, as we continue our walk through the life of Joseph, we're thinking about life as a pilgrimage. Now, if you look up a definition of pilgrimage, or maybe the first thing that comes to mind for you might be something like a journey of somebody to a shrine or to a sacred place. That might be the sort of what comes to mind. But it can also mean the course of our life on earth, our journey through life together. And certainly that's how Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the early fathers of the faith, saw their lives. They saw it as a journey through life to a destination. So Hebrews 11, which is part of the New Testament, focusing on their lives, reflecting back, said they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Other translations say things like they were exiles or nomads or if you're looking at the AV, even the term pilgrims. So here's the idea as we think about it today. In this life, we are just passing through. It's a temporary life. We're longing for a better country. We're longing for a heavenly one. Peter, in his letters, picks up on this theme in his first letter when he encourages us as Christians to think of ourselves as foreigners and exiles and to live good lives among unbelievers. So Christians, this morning, this is not home. I mean, I know this is not home. Feels like it for some of the staff at times, but this is not home. This is not our final destination. This life isn't. As somebody has put it, this life is our spare life. And so what that means, a radically different perspective on this life that we have, the life that we're living now. If you understand that this life is a spare one and that this life isn't all that there is, that this life isn't then just about making the maximum out of it now and not missing out on opportunities and completing every bucket list dream you have and experiencing all you want to get done. If you know that this life is about the journey to the next one, and the real life is the one to come, then that gives us a completely different perspective. If this life is the temporary one, then it can still be lived for God's glory, it can still be enjoyed. But when things go wrong, when unexpected problems come up, when we are facing things that we wish we could change, when we're disappointed, we don't need to be devastated by that. Knowing this life is a journey, a pilgrimage to a better place, to a heavenly country, gives us a different view of life. Gives us the ability to have greater confidence in God when things are going wrong and not working out as we want them to. We have a greater resilience when we're facing issues and problems. We can enter more fully into the joys and sorrows of what happens now without necessarily being knocked off course by them. So that's where we're going. Let me pray for the Lord's help as we do that this morning. Lord, thank you that as we gathered in this room, you know all our situations. You know whether life is sailing along, or whether life feels like it's falling apart, whether this week has been really full of lots of joyful celebration, or whether it's been lots of disappointment. Lord, as we try and get this heavenly perspective on life today, as we try and look for living for the heavenly country to come, pray that you'll take your word by your spirit and press it into our lives in the way that we need it particularly. Thank you that you know every one of us, that you have the capacity, the power to speak to each one of us in the particular way we need today. So we ask that you'll do that by your Spirit, that you'll make much of your Son, and you'll draw us to know you better. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to try and bite off Genesis 45, 25, all the way through to 47, verse 12, which is too much to handle, really. So what we're going to do to make it a bit more manageable is focus in on the four different times that Jacob speaks through those moments. Four key moments in life, really, to give us this clearer perspective on the ups and downs of life, how we live as pilgrims. So four unexpected things to think about. Firstly, unexpected news. Unexpected news. Last week, if you were here, we saw the reconciliation of Joseph and his brothers. After more than 20 years of being apart, separated, they were reunited. And end of chapter 45, they are heading back home, back to their father to tell them Joseph is alive. Not just that, he's ruler of Egypt. And not just that, he wants them to go back and live in Egypt so that they can all be safe during the famine. Now remember, as they go to do that, that this news will be them admitting that more than 20 years before, there was the plot and the deception that they had, the pretense that Joseph had lost his life. So you can kind of sense the weightiness of the moment as they return home. But verse 26 sums up the message they give him as they arrive back. Here it is, verse 26. Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt. And in many ways, this sort of part of the story felt like a bit to skip on from and let's get to Egypt. But I was really helped by Alistair Begg in one of his sermons to really sort of enter into Jacob's sandals at this point, because for more than 20 years or so, Jacob has lived with the awful reality that his son was tragically killed aged 17. So just wrap your heads around that a minute. It wasn't that Joseph just sort of went missing or he ran away to the city, and so Jacob was able to live in hope maybe one day he might come back and maybe one day we'll find him and maybe one day we'll be reunited. Jacob believed that he was dead. So for 20 or so years, he has grieved every anniversary of the day he first heard that news. And every anniversary of Joseph's birthday, he's gone to visit the little gravestone or the little plaque or whatever he set up, no doubt, to remember his son by. He'd live with that moment as a tragic moment, a life-shaping, life-defining moment of suffering. And we know it continued to shape him. He didn't just get over it because, remember, he didn't let Benjamin go down to Egypt in case harm came to him. It was still driving his actions years later. It was a life-shattering moment, the day he heard that Joseph had died. And now, suddenly here, he is told that moment wasn't true. Joseph was alive. But a bit more than that, wasn't it? Like, it's not just Joseph is alive, he's been found, he's turned up. You know, it's not just, oh, we found him working in a cafe in Cairo when we happened to be there, or we've done some work on Ancestry.com and now we found him. The Egyptian official, the very guy who's been messing with us, the one we've been really worried about, scared of, the man in charge, the main man, that is Joseph. So no wonder the text says what it does in verse 26. Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. The text means something like he was numb. It's like this doesn't compute for him. He can't put this all into place. He's been grieving for years and years, and now he finds his son could be alive. And I say could because at this point, it's just like the news is too good to be true. He's going to take a bit of persuading. But notice verse 27, but they told him everything Joseph had said. You know, they're able to talk about the fact that Joseph knew all the history. He knew all the story. And then he sees all these high-tech carts that have come back from Joseph. Like, he knows that they've come back basically with the latest, you know, just think the latest kind of, I was going to use a brand there, I won't advertise, but, you know, the latest car they're coming back with. They've got no money, they can't afford all this, but these carts all make their way back. And so verse 27, the spirit of their father revived. He dares to believe and his heart just sort of softens. And so he says, I am convinced my son Joseph is still alive. Can you feel the poignancy of those words? It's not just even Joseph is alive. My son, he's still alive. The poignancy there. And so he says, I'll go back and see him before I die. Once upon a time, Jacob, if you've been here through the life of Jacob that we looked at over the past few autumns, you might remember Jacob was pretty much obsessed with wealth and what he could get and all the things he could put together. But now, none of that makes a difference for him. He's passionate to see his son as soon as he can. Now, as we think about this little passage, I am guessing that none of us have had this same experience of Jacob, something of similar weight to this. So how do we sort of rub this truth into our lives this morning? Well, it seems to me that from this passage, we have to wrestle with the mysteriousness of God's ways, the strangeness of how God chooses to work in our lives. Jacob finding that the most awful moment in his story, the one that had shaped his life for a couple of decades, wasn't actually true after all. Shows us God works, doesn't he, in such strange and unexpected ways. You know, why did the truth not come out earlier? Somewhere along the line. Why couldn't Joseph have just been sent off to Egypt for a civil service job and worked his way up and suddenly become the prime minister? Why couldn't Jacob over the last 20 years have regularly been able to go and see him for holidays and catch up with his son and know that everything was okay so that when the famine came, it would have been okay? Why did it all have to be so complex and so painful? Well, because the law doesn't write in straight lines. Because as Tim Keller says, he writes with a crooked pencil. He doesn't write drab stories. There are just so many times we don't get answers as to what God is up to. I sat with a good friend this week. He was reflecting back on some pretty painful ways that he's experienced unfairness from other people over the years. And it makes no sense at all. And you can see in some ways how it's led to the current situation he's in, which is a good one, but certainly the Lord could have brought him to the same place by much less painful and confusing roads. We just don't get all the answers to all the questions. We can't make sense this morning of all that God is doing in our lives. You can come and give me your life history if you like, but I can't put all those pieces into place for you. I don't know why why your journey through life included that tragic moment, age 26, or why you didn't get that job that was obviously perfect for you, age 33. Why those harsh words said to you as a teenager still shudder as you think about them this morning. Why a child was born with serious special needs and needs ongoing care for you. God doesn't call us to understand all that he's up to, but we're called to trust him in all his ways. To know that he sees the full picture, he knows the overall outcome, and he knows what he's doing for you, Christian. He knows that he is bringing you safe home to glory to be with him. But now, in this world, you are a pilgrim, you're an exile, you're a foreigner. And the reality is, if everything in this life was simple and clean and no issues and no complication, then we would have limited heart for the next one. We wouldn't have any desire for it. We wouldn't even want it. We wouldn't be longing for our heavenly home as we ought to be this morning. So firstly, the unexpected news. Let's talk secondly about the unexpected delay. Let's move to the second time that Jacob speaks. We get it at the start of chapter 46. Now, if you were Jacob at the end of chapter 45, convinced now Joseph is alive, what would you do? I don't know about you, but I think I'd be opening up Expedia and booking my plane ticket and my car hire and my Holiday Inn Express on the way through. Other hotels are available. I don't want a stopping flight. I want a direct flight. I want to get there as soon as I possibly can. I've not seen my son for 20-odd years. I thought he was lost, and I'm going to see him again. But notice that Israel takes this time out. There's this detour. Israel is the same name as Jacob, and they make this important stop on the journey at this place called Beersheba. And the text tells us he goes to Beersheba to offer sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. So Beersheba was a significant place. In chapter 21 of Genesis, Abraham had planted a particular tree there and he called on the name of the Lord. It was a place where they'd remember God's faithfulness and been dependent. Chapter 26, it seems to be the most important place for Isaac, who was Jacob's father. God had appeared to Isaac there, renewed the covenant with him. So it's a place that summed up God's faithfulness and their dependency on him. And that's where Jacob goes. He goes there to worship, to offer sacrifices, to seek the Lord there. And there God speaks to him. And it's a lovely exchange with God. God calls his name, Jacob, Jacob, and here I am, he replies. The last time that happened was years before with Laban. You can read about it in chapter 31. And in that moment, Jacob again needed protection and provision. It's just what he needs here. Because while he is desperate to see Joseph, it seems as well he's also concerned about making this journey. And the reason for that is that heading off to Egypt has generally not been a good thing for his family. It wasn't for Abraham back in Genesis 12 when there was another famine and they got themselves into trouble. Jacob knows that part of their history, Genesis 15, is that they're going to end up in a foreign land and it won't be easy in that foreign land. You can imagine his nervousness as we move out toward Egypt. You can see that God answers his fear. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid. That's how he begins to him. Don't be afraid to go. Why? Because I'm going to make you into a great nation there. And verse 4 particularly, I will go down to Egypt with you. Jacob, I am coming as well. I'm not abandoning you. I'm not going to wave you goodbye at the border and let you cross over into Egypt and go on your own. I am coming with you and I will be there. I'm not just the God of the promised land. I'm the God who will be with you in Egypt. I'll fulfill my promise to make you into a great nation. The words I promised you are still live. And notice the final thing God says. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. That last phrase is a lovely phrase. Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. What does that tell you? Firstly, it's God's confirmation that Joseph is alive. First time God has told him. And also it tells us that Joseph is going to be at his bedside at the end. It's a figurative language for the final moment of death. So here's a sweet promise. Not just will they be reunited, not just will they be reconnected as a one-off meeting and then they're going to go their own ways, or not are they going to be reunited and find they've just fallen out of sync with one another. They will be back together for the rest of Jacob's life. He's not going to lose him again. Now, it seems to me as we look at this little passage, there's at least a couple of things for us to grapple with. The first one is this. God's guarantees for the future. See, the underpin for Jacob as he makes this journey is God will be with him and God will be true to his word, true to his promise. But beyond Joseph being there at his death, did you notice absence of detail? Not a lot of detail. Security for our days and for our weeks and our months and our years does not come from knowing the detailed road ahead of us that God is taking us on. It comes from knowing who is with us and where we're going. That's what we get. I went to pick up Harry and his friend after a concert a few weeks ago, and we'd arranged where to meet. That was all good, but I didn't have any data on my phone at all, so I couldn't use my phone, any sat-nav. And so when I dropped off Harry's friend, I had to completely trust the friend to direct us where we were going, what road to take, where to go, what junction to take off of the roundabout, all that kind of stuff. But his friend obviously knew the way home, so we were fine. But it was as we got to each turn in the road, the friend would tell me to go down this road or that road or where to go. I had to trust them completely without knowing where on earth I was going. Which was fine for the journey there. The journey back was then a bit more of a problem. But you will be pleased to know we made it out of Derby okay. You see, that's how the Lord directs us. Not with a map sketched out in advance of all the little places we are going to go, not with every bend signaled ahead of us. We just know where we're heading. We know the destination. We often talk about our worst case scenario, resurrection and new creation to come, worst case. But the journey there, God doesn't tell us. So as we face choices between whether we are going to send our kids to this school or to that one, whether I'm going to go to this uni or that one, whether I should do a master's or look for a job afterwards, should I buy a house now or wait till later? Should I move across the country to be closer to family? Should I downsize and move into sheltered accommodation at this point? The word he gives us constantly is, I will be with you. Not the answers to the details of the questions. He says, trust in me with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge me and I will direct your paths, but not give you a map in advance. But he will direct us. But there's something else here in this passage. And again, it was Alistair Begg who pointed this out for me. Remember, Joseph has always been Jacob's favourite. Joseph has been his idol, if we want to use that language. Jacob has put much too much store by Joseph, and in some ways, if you think about it, it brought all that tragedy about that comes along. But here, Jacob prioritises the Lord. Here, he goes to seek God. Here, he goes to worship. It's a real act of obedience. So before he goes to meet Joseph, he goes to meet with the Lord. You know, if there is one thing in life that might shake our priorities as we go through life as a Christian, as we try and live as pilgrims, it's our family. It's our children. We might be quite happy to cope with lots of different unpleasant situations personally, difficulties in job, with our health, any of that kind of stuff. But when the Lord does something to our family that we really don't like, when our kids find school a complete nightmare, when their friendship groups lets them down and just moves away and doesn't want anything to do with them, when they get sick over and over again, when they're older and they can't have children themselves or they adopt kids who are really difficult, when they struggle with an eating disorder, when they tell us they don't want to go to church anymore, then we can be tempted to say, Lord, that's not on. That's not on. Look, you can touch me, but don't touch my kids. Lord, if you do that, if that happens in my family, if my dreams for my kids don't work out, then you're not meeting my expectations. You're not being the God you ought to be. If they tell me they want to go and do mission work in Iran, then no way. They tell me they're going to go and do a church plant at the other end of the country and I'm hardly ever going to see my grandchildren anymore, then no way. Does the Lord come before your family even? come before the person you would say is most precious in your life. The gospel call is not the Lord only and family is nothing, not at all. But the gospel is the Lord first and family second. And for Jacob, even with his desperate desire to see Joseph again, the Lord is first. So obedience outweighs even his family commitment here. That's the life of a pilgrim. That's what it looks like. So unexpected news, unexpected delay. Let's talk thirdly about the unexpected reunion. And I say unexpected because Jacob never thought this day would come. Turn over to Genesis 46, and I'm going to pick it up at verse 29 again and read those verses for us. Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms round his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I've seen for myself that you are still alive." Now, some of you will have had these kind of moments in life, not 20 years apart from family, I don't imagine, but those moments when you have not seen family members for an awful long time. I mean, we had a whole bunch of it during COVID, didn't we? But perhaps you've had family members who have lived overseas, and you fly out to see them, and the anticipation builds as you get to the airport and as you get on the plane and as the plane makes its way and as the plane comes in and it lands, and it feels like it's forever to get through customs, forever to get through border control. And then you walk through arrivals and there's a parent or there's a child and they are waving frantically at you from the side, trying to get your attention. Well, imagine that after 20 years of separation. And I love the intimacy of the moment here. So as soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around him and they wept for a long time. I want you to see here in this moment recorded for us that a deep trust in God's sovereignty does not mean being stoic or passive in our emotions. A deep trust in God's sovereignty does not mean being stoic or passive in our emotions. It doesn't mean we don't feel things deeply or accept, well, this is all God's plan, so I shouldn't feel too happy or too sad about it. And have you noticed along the way in this story how many times Joseph weeps? We sort of skipped over it now, but let me just highlight how many times he weeps. 42:24, he turned away and began to weep. 43:30, he hurried out and he looked for a place to weep. 45:14, he embraced Benjamin weeping. And now here as father and son reunite, Joseph was an emotional man who wept a lot. But that is not because he's a weak man, is it? He's been a slave. He's been in prison. He's had responsibility for Potiphar's household. He's worked with the prisoners. And now he's over the whole country of Egypt. This is not weeping in weakness, but the weeping of a man who feels things deeply. One writer says, "These saints are not stoic, but are robust and authentic in expressing their emotions. It's a sign of their strength, not their weakness." There should be deep emotion, shouldn't there, in verse 29? There should be tears. Joseph cried. So did Jesus. Jesus was deeply moved. He weeps at Lazarus' tomb. Emotions fully in check isn't godliness. I am worried for someone who experiences something gut-wrenching and doesn't have the appropriate emotions alongside it. That is not a sign of spiritual health and balance. It's a sign that there's a lot of sanctifications needed in our emotions. Now, I know that I get a little bit emotional in a sermon just from time to time. I think I've been doing pretty well so far today, but I've been told that some of you have noticed that and have even got a name for it now. It's called doing a George, if that's what happens in a sermon. Let me say this. Some years ago, before the Lord really came and helped me face my own sin and know his grace and see the work of his Spirit transforming me, I would never cry. You would never see tears. You'd have never seen me get emotional. So the emotions when I preach, I think, are God's work in a basically pretty unemotional man. We want to be asking the Lord to give us sanctified emotions, to help us be emotionally responsive. I mean, how can we think that God sanctifies our thinking and he sanctifies our will and he sanctifies our behaviour and he just does nothing about the emotions? He's not going to do anything there. Like, our emotions are who we are. To be compassionate, to be grieving, to be mourning with those who mourn, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep when there are sad things in life. Trust in God's sovereignty doesn't mean our emotions are suppressed or we don't feel things deeply. Now, of course, some of us in this room are more naturally emotional than others. Some of us don't tend to be so emotional, while others tend to be very emotional about things. But most of us, and I suspect this is more true of us as men in reality, have bought the cultural view that strong emotions, particularly sadness or grief, are just not appropriate and we should suppress them. Godliness doesn't mean stoicism. It doesn't mean passivity. It doesn't mean nothing on our emotional register. I'd love you to have a think this week about how sanctified your emotions are. Not just your thinking or your actions, but your emotions. Now, just before we get to the final words of Jacob, just notice what he says as well in verse 30. He says, "Now I'm ready to die, since I've seen for myself that you are still alive." And those aren't morbid words. You can kind of read it and think, oh, like, Jacob, what are you doing? You've just been reunited with your son. Now you say, "I'm ready to die." Like, what's going on here? This is Jacob saying, in effect, this: nothing in life could top this moment. Like, it doesn't get better than this moment. And it's good to recognise, isn't it, the providence of God, believing in God's control over our story, is not just about trust in the dark days. It's about having somebody to thank and appreciate and be grateful for in the best ones. We celebrated Thanksgiving this week as a family, as we always do, and it's a moment when we recognise that all the good things in life, the things we're thankful for, as well as the hard things, have all come from him. There's a pleasure, there's a graciousness, there's a joy in those moments that God sends us. And we should take time to recognise those. You know, the days that are burned on our memories are not just days of tragedy, but they're also really joyful days, aren't they? And our pilgrimage through life may have many twists and turns, but there are also many beautiful stopping off places along the way, moments of blessing to take in and recognise. And we should be thankful to the Lord for those. So the unexpected reunion, let's think finally about the unexpected summary. We need to get to the end of the story here, and you can read later how Jacob and his sons are given a place in Egypt, which was a good place for them to be, but separate from the Egyptians, so they won't lose their identity as a nation. And then we get Joseph bringing Jacob to Pharaoh in verse 7. And Pharaoh asks him his age, verse 8. Now, that is not normally a polite question to ask, is it, somebody in our culture? How old are you? I mean, I tend not to ask that of those who appear to be the older members of our congregation. Somebody did volunteer their age to me on the way out, and you can do that if you like, but I won't ask it of you. But here, in this culture, it's a mark of respect. The normal ideal lifespan for an Egyptian was 110 years. So Pharaoh is impressed here by his old age. But look at what Jacob replies. We started with this, didn't we? "The years of my pilgrimage have been 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Those years have been few and difficult. It's a realistic assessment, isn't it, of Jacob's life? Those of you who walked through Genesis over the past few years, just remember some of the events of Jacob's life. What was in his life? Well, he wasn't the favourite son, was he? Isaac, his father, loved Esau more. And then Jacob had to flee for his life from the family because Esau was out to get him. So at one point, he had to totally detach from the family. He was conned by Laban, his uncle, and he worked years and years for him. He ended up married to two sisters, only one he loved. Loads of family tension as a result. His favourite wife, Rachel, died in childbirth. His daughter, Dinah, was raped. His son slaughtered an entire town and brought difficulty. And then his son, Joseph, whom he loved more than anything, he thought was dead for 20 years. Now he's in a foreign land. He's ended up there because there's a famine that's threatened their lives. They're just a tiny little handful of folk making it now to Egypt. But notice how twice he uses the word pilgrimage. Pilgrimage. In all those twists and turns, with all that he faced, all those difficulties, he realised he was living for another country. He was living for the heavenly country, the better one to come. Now, he's not starstruck by being in the presence of Pharaoh here. He's not overwhelmed by the wealth of Egypt. He's not ungrateful for what he has, but he's realistic that this life is not all there is. He knows he's just a pilgrim. He's just passing through. And if you and I this morning are not going to lose heart when things go wrong, when things are unexpected, when difficulties come, we need to recognise that reality so that we might well be able to say, my years have been few and difficult, but not saying them with bitterness, but in hope for the life yet to come. People are putting their hopes in cures for cancer or solving the energy crisis or getting climate change under control or conflicts around the world or getting the economy back on track. And those are not bad things to be working for and important things, yes, to be fighting for and thinking about. But when this world is all you have, that's all you can look for. I mean, if your best hope for the next 6 weeks is that England might eventually bring it home, I mean, you're more optimistic than me, I have to say. But if that's your best hope, or your best hope is for a really nice Christmas, like I hope that hope comes to fruition. But if that's all we've got, that's all we've got. We're better than that, haven't we? We know that whatever this world goes through, whether another global pandemic hits or personal circumstances become terrible, our hope is not here in this world. Our hope is an empty tomb and a reigning Jesus now. Our hope is not long life in the present now, but it's eternal life to come with him. Our hope is to see the resurrected Jesus and to be with him and to come home to the heavenly country. To get to the end of the journey, it's to come to the place which is our real home. This is temporary. This is spare. This is not the end. This is not the reality. The best is yet to come. Here's how Jewel the Unicorn summed it up in The Last Battle, the final Narnia book, as they came to the new Narnia. I have come home at last. This is my real country. This is where I belong. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it. The reason we love the old Narnia is that sometimes it looked a little like this. The reason why we love this world is because sometimes it looks a little like the world to come. That more real, more solid, more glorious, more lasting world to come. And so as we live as pilgrims, as we travel through this world, we are glad that the Lord is with us, glad he is with us for the journey, but we are longing to go home. Oh, that feels like the best longing we can have in the room, doesn't it? That we are longing to go home and to be with him. One of my Bible college friends writes regular prayer letters, and he always finishes his letters with, heaven soon. Heaven soon. Guys, it's heaven soon. So let's keep going. Let's keep walking and trust him on the journey. Let me pray before we sing. Father, thank you for calling us to this pilgrimage. Thank you for calling us to know that this life is a spare life that you've given to us, that we are heading for a better country, the heavenly country, but we praise you so much that you are with us. Lord, we ask that you will help us as we deal with the unexpected of life, the things that make no sense to us. Help us to respond with godly emotions as things come along. Help us to be trusting. Father, help us to not be so overwhelmed that we do not turn our hearts toward you, but keep us looking for the heavenly city to come. The Lord is coming soon, and we're so thankful for that. So help us to live with that tension of being pilgrims in this world and longing for the life to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing a couple of songs to help us reflect on those themes together. Stand to sing.